Thank you. It was wonderful. Good morning, everyone. I get the notes out, and more importantly, the glasses on. So the correct glasses on, so we can read the notes. Some of you, happy Easter to all of you. Especially want to welcome those who are visiting. We're really glad you're here with us this morning. Some of you are from out of town. Others of you are local, and we really invite you, if you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you join us every Lord's Day morning. It's a wonderful group. I'm glad to be back for one. I got sick a little over a month ago, and the care by my brothers and sisters has just been wonderful. Prayers for me and for my wife. We really appreciate that. Appreciate the love and care we feel here through not just through the week, but in Lord's Day morning, but all year long. We have been studying Acts, the book of Acts, or its proper name, the Acts of the Apostles, every Sunday morning at this hour. And we're taking a break from it today to focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're not going to get real far from Acts. In fact, our topic today is the significance of the resurrection to the apostles. And we're going to draw most of our text from the book of Acts. But before we delve into those texts, I'd like us to do a little thought exercise. A couple of them, actually. First, I want you to think about what it is that makes Christianity, our faith, the church as well, the living and meaningful reality it is. And number two, transport yourself back to the time of the earliest church. At the time that we're studying the book of Acts. Now, we were just in Acts chapter 9 last week. Real soon after the crucifixion and resurrection. By doing so, I think we're maybe able to identify what matters most to the Christians of the early first century. And we can start by thinking about what makes us excited to get up and come here, Lord's Day morning. What it is that makes us, or any time during the week for that matter, and what it means to be a believer. And you know, there's a lot of things that have gotten added to the church over the years, and they're mostly really good things. I mean, example. A lot of the ministries of the church are really important, really good, but relatively recent vintage. Our Awana program here on Thursday evenings, all right? Sunday school going on right now, children. We've got Zoom meetings. I was out sick. I was a part of what's going on because of the Zoom meeting right now. There are folks out there right now listening. These are very important today. But they weren't around, you know, in about 30 BC, or AD, rather. Parachurch organizations, really important to what goes on in the church today. We've got mission organizations like CMML. We've got relief organizations like Samaritan's Purse and World Vision. These do tremendous work of relief to the poor. And to those who are, and wherever they are in the world that need help. The church is doing this. This is really important. A lot of us devote a lot of our time and effort to organizations like that. Campus ministries like Navigators, InterVarsity, Christian schools, Christian colleges like Emmaus. All these are extremely important to the life of the church today, but none of them existed or even were even a gleam in someone's eye back in the earliest decade of the church. So they couldn't have been central to what made the church a living reality in the world, even though they are very important to us today. Now, by definition, they can't be the engine of the church's life. There are other aspects when you think of it. When someone say, I'm going to the church, you often think of a building, and our buildings are really important to us. These edifices are used by the church today. They're so much a part of the church that we simply sometimes just call the building the church, even though we know well that the real church is not a structure, but it's the people that are gathered there. That's why you'll often hear people around here use a word like assembly to denote the people who are the actual local church. But that's not to belittle the importance of a place to meet. We've been talking a little bit here about, maybe expanding what we have here. We're kind of full often. Because it's important to have rooms like this to worship in, to praise, to teach. It's important to have a fellowship hall, even small ones like ours downstairs, to fellowship in and to eat, classrooms for teaching, etc. You know, the early church didn't have any of that. It was 100% Jewish at the outset, and so they met in the synagogue for a bit. Until that didn't work out so well, they tend to get kicked out. And so they would meet in homes, and sometimes they would even meet in a local public hall. We're going to see that in Acts 19. But it would be centuries before buildings set aside for the purpose of a local church meeting would be built. Thus, by definition, a meeting place, a building for meeting, was not central to the life of the church, though sometimes we thoughtlessly make that mistake today. One of my favorite parts of church is music. We just enjoyed that. Its significance to worship, praise, encouragement, it's been important throughout the history of the church. It goes back to Old Testament times when the Psalms were the hymn book of the Jewish people. David, the sweet singer of Israel. Psalms were also important in the early church. But a first century believer who could be transported back to today, who visited a 21st century church, would be, frankly, overwhelmed by the music and the role of music even in the church and by what he heard. They had no hymn books. They certainly didn't have digitally projected words up on the wall up there. It's doubtful they even had instruments. Only the wealthiest of people, nobility, had instruments, musical instruments. There was no listening to Christian songs on the radio or streaming, like earpods. I mean, it wasn't any of that. Or even some CDs like old timers like me. Or even vinyl records. Now, there were likely only a few melodies, a handful, that were known, that everyone knew, and singing had to be by memory. The Psalms were the primary lyrics, although we think there appears to be a handful of others, but it was simply impossible for music to be central to the life of the church, even though often we kind of think of it that way. What about doctrine? Oh, that had to be, right? Certainly that was central to the life of the church, and yes, they had the apostles' teaching when one of the 12 was present. And they had the teaching of those who had faithfully taught what they'd been heard, as Paul would write to Timothy later in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's what happened. But there were no statements of faith. There was no catechism, no central dogma that you were taught when you came to the church and went through a class. These would come much later. There were no people writing systematic theologies. There were no commentaries. There was no C.S. Lewis, no Billy Graham, no A.W. Tozer, John Bunyan. He would come along about, 1,600 years later. Even Alex Strauch, Dave McLeod, friends of ours, and other writers that we Christians like to read. No. Even the majority of believers who were Jewish did not have texts to read other than the scriptures. The teaching of the rabbis was entirely oral back at this point in time. Paul, who we know was a Pharisee and sat at the feet of the great teacher Gamaliel, didn't have a textbook. He literally sat at his feet and he listened. The great compilation of the teaching of the rabbis, we call the Mishnah, only began to be put together late in the first century. So there was no, even the Jewish beliefs didn't have a theology textbook to read, if you will, or a statement of faith. In other words, the life of the church was not sustained by a central dogma. Well, surely there was a canon of scripture that made the early church the vital reality of what it was. Well, there was no canon of scripture that was uniquely Christian because there was no New Testament. The only scripture was what we call today the Old Testament. The version that most of them knew was the Greek translation of it called the Septuagint. Now, it spoke of the Messiah prophetically, which the church understood to speak of Jesus. And they quoted it liberally. And we're going to see that through Acts. We've seen it already. We'll see more of it. Yet there were no Gospels yet. No John 3:16. No woman at the well. No parable of the rich man and Lazarus. No Sermon on the Mount. No shepherds abiding in the fields. No Garden of Gethsemane. Except as taught them by the apostles. And if you weren't listening carefully or you didn't write down what you heard, you may have missed it. There was no book of Acts, such as we've been studying. You know, in fact, the first New Testament book to actually be written down, probably Paul's letter to the Galatians, wouldn't be written for 15 years after the events of Acts 9. There was no epistle to the Romans with its depth of teaching on the work of Christ. The last book to be written, probably Revelation, wouldn't come for 65 years. Thus, as important as the canon of Scripture is, and its significance cannot be overstated, it is not what animated the earliest believers in the church. As amazing as that is. In summary, virtually none of those elements and activities of Christianity which get us up and moving as Christians even existed for the earliest Christians. And I don't mean to demean any of those by no means, especially the scriptures and doctrine. I've spent a good part of my life involved in those things and music, everything else. No, but if those things which we take for granted either were not available or if they did were in a form much less than what we would recognize today, what did get the earliest Christians up and moving? What was it that made Christianity the vital and living reality in their lives and thus in the world of the first century? In other words, what was it that changed the world? First, it was a sense, in fact, a knowledge that God had just revealed himself in history. This wasn't just a messenger of God. It wasn't a prophet. It wasn't an angel, but God himself. Second, this direct revelation of God was wonder of wonders, a man. Third, as the angel told Joseph before his birth, this God become man will save his people from their sins. And Joseph had no idea how that was going to happen. By the way, when he said his people, he presumed, I'm sure, that it was the Jews, and we would find out later that we Gentiles would benefit as well. he meant us too. We were part of that, his people. And fourth, and most important, when the people that he came to save killed him, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. If you doubted whether any of the first three things were true, the fact of the resurrection settled the issue. This is what motivated the apostles, animated the church, and changed the world. The fact of the resurrection. The church continues to study the resurrection of Jesus and all that it means, just as we continue to study and learn what the crucifixion and death of Jesus means. But there's no doubt, as we study through the book of Acts, that the apostles' preaching is resurrection preaching. We've seen that already. We're going to look at that today. We're going to dig into Acts to learn this today in the time that remains. We're going to start, however, by remembering that Acts, the book of Acts, is actually part two of a two-part book by Luke. The first part we call the Gospel of Luke. If you were here at worship meeting, you heard us read from Luke 24. Ah, that's where we're going this morning. I was happy to hear that. You can't hear these words too many times. Luke 24 is where Luke tells us the facts about the resurrection. And he reports in that chapter three post-resurrection events. First, the women who came to the tomb and found it empty. We read that a couple of times this morning in worship. Second, Jesus' appearance to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then the third event he reports is Jesus' appearance to the 11 in a room in Jerusalem. And we're going to note three things that appear in these episodes. And to get ahead of myself, we're going to see these three things throughout the apostolic preaching in Acts. Okay, number one, the resurrection is a fact. Christ is risen. The angels, the two men that the women saw that appeared to them in the tomb, the empty tomb, said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they ask. Great question. "He is not here, but has risen." The resurrection is a fact. That's point number one. Point number two, all of this was foretold. That is, both his death and his resurrection were not just some unknown events that couldn't possibly have been foreseen. No, this was foretold. They were not only foretold by the Lord himself, but also in the scriptures, the Old Testament. In chapter 24, verse 6, the angel said, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Okay, he told you this would happen. Both these things would happen. It was foretold. But then, in the second episode, Jesus, in response to these morose disciples who are, you know, shuffling along the road to Emmaus because they're all upset by the things that have happened, Jesus says to them, starting in verse 24, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was foretold. And then in that room where he appears to his disciples, starting in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. All this was foretold. Three, the third item that Luke wants us to know about this is that the resurrection was physical. This was not just Jesus' disciples saying that he lives in our hearts, like, you know, a relative who's passed away still lives in my heart. I think about her all the time, or I think about him all the time. And I still carry her words with me. No, no, no. This is not a report of an apparition either. This is not a ghost. First, the first evidence of this is that none of the disciples believed it at first, both here in Luke and in other reports. Even when they saw him, they weren't believing. And second, Jesus made it crystal clear that he is physically alive. And we're reading, in verse 39 and following, he says to them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And I take by that, he wanted them to grab his hand and feel his hand and his bones. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And when they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Got anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. No, the resurrection was physical. More on that when we get to the apostles. And moving to the book of Acts, we're going to see all three of these things repeated over and over. How important is the resurrection to the apostles? Well, immediately after the Lord's ascension into the heavens, they decide that they need to add a 12th apostle to fill the place left by Judas Iscariot. And Peter lays down the requirements, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 21. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until this day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us witnesses to his resurrection. It is the requirement. It was imperative that this person be a witness to Christ's resurrection. The significance of the resurrection in the preaching of the apostles just can't be overemphasized. And why not? What is salvation if not salvation from death? What is it? And what evidence is there that the Messiah can save from death if he's not alive from the dead? And if that claim is true, then all the other claims are true. It's like when Jesus healed the man, the paralytic, you know, the fellow who's on the cot and his friends tore open the roof and let him down. You remember the story? Yeah, he's laying there in front of him. And the first thing Jesus says is to what? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Everybody around, you know, first they don't believe him. What? What's he talking about? And Jesus simply says, okay, what's harder to say? That your sins are forgiven? Or rise, get up, and walk? Oh, rise, get up, and walk, because yeah, who can do that? So he turns to the man, he says, rise, get up, and walk. And he gets up and walks. And that physical miracle validates the unseen miracle. So, what's likewise, Jesus can say our sins are forgiven because of his death and resurrection. But if he dies and stays dead, how good is that promise? But if God raises him from the dead, then all the promises are true. Because the physical miracle validates the unseen miracle, forgiveness of sins. Thus, and we've seen it already, and we're going to see it as we move through the book of Acts, that the resurrection is both the focus and the climax of every sermon. Let's look at a few. We don't have time to go, in the little over 15 minutes we have left, we don't have time to go through all of the sermons, but we're going to go through a few. If we run out of time, we run out of time. Well, we will miss a few. But As we do, I want you to pay attention to those elements of the story that Luke emphasizes. One, the resurrection is a fact. Two, it's prophecy. It's a result of prophecy and the plan of God. And three, it's a physical reality. Acts 2, the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The first preaching of the apostles was this sermon that Peter delivered on Pentecost. It was a sermon to a multitude of Jews in Jerusalem, about 50 days after the crucifixion, after Passover. Some of the people in this crowd may have been some of the same people in that crowd who stood before Pilate and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Just 7 weeks earlier. Listen to Peter of chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That's the message. Then Peter cites Psalm 16, and we're going to see this again. And he shows how in that psalm, David prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah. And he goes on to say in verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet," speaking of David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." There we have it. The fact of the resurrection, it's the plan of God from ages past, and in the physical, in the flesh reality of it. Why was it that the apostles were so taken up with Psalm 16, verse 10, that he shall not see corruption? Because that showed that this was a real physical resurrection. It was the body of Jesus raised, glorified and raised, but raised nonetheless, physical reality. Acts 3. Peter again preaches, this time to the assembled crowd of Jews there on the Temple Mount after he heals a lame beggar. And listen to his words starting with verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." He's the author of life. He can't stay dead. That's his message. Acts 10. Was the resurrection for the benefit of Jews only? Oh, praise the Lord for us. We're Gentiles. And the Lord sent Peter to preach the good news to the house of Cornelius. And so he went into the house, and this will be our chapter we're just coming up to, by the way. And everyone in the house is a Gentile. And what did he preach? Sounds really familiar. We're going to start reading here. I'll read it for you, starting. Did I write the verse down? Hang on here. I have it in my notes. We are going to start reading. Let's see. 39. Yeah, we're going to start. I've got it here. I forgot to write my note down, but here we'll start reading here. You can catch up with me, folks. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." And they do know, by the way, because these folks even though they're Gentiles, they're aware of what Jesus had done. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Here we get to the meat of it. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Always an emphasis on the physical reality of the resurrection. Note. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And at those words, the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the Gentile believers just as it had the Jewish believers, to the amazement of Peter and any other Jews who may have been with him. And all the elements are there. The fact, the prophetic view, and the physical reality. A couple more. Paul and Barnabas, chapter 13, are on their first missionary journey. And they arrive at Antioch of Pisidia. Where is that? It's right smack dab in the middle of what we now call Turkey. Okay? Country of Turkey. And there were Jews there. And as their custom, they always went to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews. And they were asked by the Jews to speak. Do you have something to tell us? Tell us. I'm not going to read the entire sermon, but I'm going to read a rather large portion of it because it just has all these elements that we're talking about. Starting in verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. In other words, they fulfilled the prophecies themselves by killing him. The prophecies they should have known. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, that this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul's preaching from the same text as Peter. It's all about a physical, real resurrection. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his body decayed. Nothing but bones left. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Just like the Jesus and the paralytic, how do we know that we have forgiveness of sins? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. He is alive. All the cross work of Christ is validated because he is alive. And then finally, our last one. And by the way, we could look at twice as many sermons in Acts. I don't know. I find them exciting. I hope you do too. But now we're in chapter 17. We're going to wrap up here. And Paul is walking around Athens. And there's a, you know, the big city of Athens, crowded city. And yeah, there's some Jews there, but it's almost all Gentiles. But unlike the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, by the way, they both knew and worshiped the God of Abraham, these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. They were Gentiles, but they were devout in the sense the scriptures describe them. They were worshiping the one true God, not these. In Athens, these are pagans. What does that mean? It means they don't believe in the one true God. They've never even heard of him. If they're theistic at all, they're polytheists. They believe in lots of different gods. And there's some of them walking around who are atheists. This is the crowd Paul walks into. When we get to this chapter, in chapter 70, it's going to be exciting to see how Paul preaches the gospel to them. And what we see here is that for Paul, the resurrection is not off limits to this crowd. In fact, he makes preaching the resurrection his objective. It's indeed the climax of his message. But first, before he delivers a sermon, he's walking around in the marketplace and he's talking to some Jews and he's talking to some Greeks, and listen to what they say about him. Verse 17 of chapter 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That means the Gentiles who worship the same God as the Jews. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others say, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Paul's walking right in to the University of Athens, where there's not a Christian or a Jew in sight, and what's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Let's jump ahead to verse 30, when he gets to speak to the whole, and this will be really interesting when we get here and see the whole sermon. But verse 30, Paul wraps up his sermon this way. He says, "The times of ignorance," that's of ignorance, he's speaking of these people who think they're really smart, but who don't know God. He says, "But the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's how we know that this is the man. By the way, when he said that, the place went up for grabs. Preaching the resurrection will do that. Verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Some say he's crazy, but others believe. And polytheistic pagans, both men and women, come to believe the good news. Well, can we summarize all this? Well, we don't have to, because Luke has already done it for us. Chapter 4. Verse 33, we noted this when we were here, but we're going back to it. "And with great power," Luke says, "the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's what got them up and moving. That's the animating reality of Christianity. That's what changed the world. Almost 2,000 years later, and we're still preaching the resurrection. And great grace is still upon the church. The eyewitnesses have long passed into glory, but they left us with extraordinary written accounts. And this morning, we've just looked at one of them in Luke 24. Unlike the earliest church, you know, we have the canon of the New Testament. which contains these accounts, not only of the resurrection, but of the acts of the Lord Jesus and the teachings of the Lord Jesus and his miracles and his death on the cross, his crucifixion. We also have accounts of the ascension, the works of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, not just in this book of Acts, but in the letters that they wrote. That written New Testament, Word of God, is of great advantage to the believers who came after the first century, and that includes us. That's why we're still teaching the resurrection. It's still the good news. We'll spend eternity learning all about the incarnation of Christ, about his death and resurrection, and how it accomplishes forgiveness of sins for those who have faith in him, and everlasting life as well. And we're going to spend eternity learning all about the resurrection and what it means, but we know one thing that it means, and that is that Jesus successfully executed the greatest rescue mission the world has ever seen or ever will see. He descended to the earth, to the realm of death, where death reigned. But death could not conquer him as it conquered mankind, us. It could not conquer him. Rather, he destroyed the power of death in the resurrection. And thus, death no longer has victory over us. Amen. The sting of death has been eliminated. I encourage you, read 1 Corinthians 15. Read Hebrews 2. When it said he tasted death for every man, I believe that. He took the sting and then conquered it. And back to that rescue mission, we who were captives of death have been set free. If that's not good news, I don't know what it is. That's what the resurrection is all about. And the benefits that we just talked about are yours by faith in Christ. It's an astounding story. Someone told her the greatest story ever told. It's still number one. There's no number two. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us of the resurrection of Christ on a regular basis, not just through Easter Sunday once a year, but every Lord's Day morning when we remember, we worship and remember what he's done for us. We remember his death, yes, but also his resurrection. We serve a living Savior, as we sang this morning. We thank you that he has conquered death, and in so doing, we have confidence in all the promises that he made and the prophets made. It was the great act of history. It was the great event of history. And we thank you that it's been faithfully transmitted to us through all these 2,000 years. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and love to us. We thank you for the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting fellowship with God through faith in Jesus. We thank you and ask your blessing on everyone here. It's our prayer, Father, that everyone here might indeed appropriate the blessings of Jesus Christ through faith in him. We pray in his name. Amen.